Good morning.
Good morning.
It is wonderful to see you all this morning. This is such a special time to gather together like this in fellowship because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was wonderful singing this morning. You gave many big choirs a run for their money, I think. That was excellent. For those of you who may have come in a little late, maybe, and missed Don's announcements this morning, I think there was a few. Did you notice there's some green stuff over here, and there's some green wreaths hanging on the walls and other green and red decorations? And did you know, we're not weeks away now, Christmas is actually this Friday, 2015. Here we are, and Christmas is this Friday. I can't believe it. I mean, for me, time is just flying. Now, if you ask my kids, it's totally opposite for them. They'll say, oh, I can't wait for Christmas. When is Christmas going to get here? Every single day. But for me, I just can't believe it's 2015 and we're coming up on Christmas. But I guess that's the difference between being young and old. Or I won't say old, I'll say older about that. Adults and kids, maybe. Well, this morning we have the great privilege of looking in Luke chapter 2 at Luke's account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are going to be continuing something that Brother Tom started for us in Sunday school. He gave us a fantastic overview of the first chapter of Luke. It was really excellent. If you missed it, when that pops up on our website here in the next week or maybe two, I encourage you to look at that. And really what I want to do this morning is just try to do maybe half as good a job as Tom did for us this morning. And what I need to make sure that we do is glean for us from Luke chapter 2 what it is that God has for us, what it is that he wants us to learn about his son, the Savior. And we do need him to lead us and to instruct us. So let me just pray again and ask him to bless our time together. Our Father, you are Almighty God. You are sovereign. And we praise your holy name even as we have sung this morning. We praise you as we think about the incarnation. And we praise you as we think that you have led all things in history to the arrival, the birth of your son, that he might even die on the cross for the sins of his people. What an amazing thought. And I ask this morning that we would not squander this time in your word, how special it is to look at these things. I ask that your spirit would lead us here, that you'd set a guard over my lips so that we would see your son in a fresh light, see many of the attributes that you give us from the scriptures here about him, and that we would worship him and praise his holy name. And it is by his blood and his work I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look at Luke chapter 2, we recognize that this is Luke's gospel account. And I know that we all have personal favorites of things. And I have to say that I think Luke is tied right up there with one other author as my personal favorite in the New Testament. Now, I know that God is the author of the New Testament. But what I'm referring to is the manner in which Luke writes. God has used his personality, even his manner of speaking, if you will, for the Gospel of Luke and for the book of Acts, to say exactly what God wants to say. And remember, who gave Luke the talents that he has? Who gave Luke his personality? Who gave Luke his life circumstances? Well, God did. God did. And so wrap your mind around the fact for just a moment of God's sovereignty as we think about every intricate detail of the men that he used to pen the Word of God. God has penned, make no mistake, exactly what he wanted to pen in the Word of God. But he didn't reach down his arm and do it himself. He used people. People like you and me. And just think about what that means about his sovereignty in their lives. God gave them the talents that they have. He gave them the skills that they learned. He gave them the life experiences that they gained. He gave them the knowledge and the wisdom that they grew in. He even gave them the interactions that they had with other people, which means he was sovereign in their lives as well. God sovereignly and intricately gave them everything in their lives so that they would pin exactly what he wanted them to pin in his holy word. And so the fact that we have this word and the way in which it came to be even declares from God that I am the Lord and I am sovereign and there is no other. So I just want to say that if your nose is in other magazines or other books, bestsellers, New York Times bestseller list, or Harry Potter books or whatever, if it's in that more than it is in the Word of God, then maybe you just need a reminder about what this is. This is the holy word of God. It was written by the God who keeps your heart beating and the God who created you. And he wrote this for us. And I just wanted to give us a reminder about God's word just as we look at Luke chapter 2, because this is an account. It reads through like an entertaining story. And it is entertaining. But let's remember that this is not just a story or even a good retelling of a true story. We have plenty of novels like that today. No, this is God's holy word written for us. And so we need to approach it as such, holy. And we need to listen to it because this speaks of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be looking at what was read for us in Luke chapter 2 by Glenn, beginning in verse 1. And in the outline on the wall here, and it's in your bulletin, I've separated for us three main things that we are going to look at that will lead us to conclusions about Jesus Christ along the way and what that means for us. And so in verses 1 through 7, we have the account of the birth of Christ. We saw here at the beginning of chapter 2 that was read for us that there is a decree that is made. There's an official order coming down from the government from Caesar Augustus, we're told in the text. Now, he's better known in history as Octavian. He ruled from 27 BC to AD 14. And this census was probably taken for tax purposes. This would be a nice registration list that they can then use to call on people for taxes. So probably everybody was very excited about doing this. Yeah, probably not. Not so much. But the penalty for evading an official order like this was severe. They didn't have tax fines like we do today. The penalty would have been death. And so everybody must comply. Now, Nazareth to Bethany was about 90 miles. And so you're looking at about a 3 days journey. And that's assuming that you're bypassing Samaria. If you don't, it would be longer than that. And perhaps it would take longer anyway, since Mary was pregnant. But regardless, we have a 3 days journey here because of this decree coming down. And this is coming at a time, to say the least, that would not have been real convenient timing to Joseph and Mary, since she was pregnant. Most women who are pregnant, I don't think, enjoy traveling much, especially not 90 miles on foot. But they have to do this. It is an official decree. So is God in control? God has told Mary and Joseph through Gabriel, the angel, that Mary is carrying this one who is the Savior, who is born of the Holy Spirit. Is there not some kind of protection for them? What is he doing taking us away from where we live? Could he not have had this decree come any other time, a few months later? What is he doing? Well, God is sovereign. And God is doing everything exactly the way that he wants it to happen and when he wants it to happen. Turn with me, if you will, to Micah chapter 5. I'm sorry, Tom, I'm going to be stealing a bunch of stuff from you this morning. I guess that's going to happen because we ran into each other with Luke 1 and Luke 2. But we're told what city it is that Christ will be born in Micah chapter 5. Let's see, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah sits between Jonah and Nahum. And actually, the chief priests and those in Israel were familiar with this text, because we find in Matthew chapter 2 that when Herod inquired where it was that Jesus Christ, the promised one, was going to be born, they used this text, Micah chapter 5. Beginning in verse 2, it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel." Here we have an amazingly significant text about where the promised one, where God's ruler is going to be born. And it's amazing to see that it states in Bethlehem. And then also that this one whose goings forth are from long ago, and then it even adds to that and says that they are from days of eternity. From before the world began, before time began, this one has come. Can you imagine being a scribe trying to figure out what this means? So on the one hand, his goings forth as the promised Messiah that will be born in Bethlehem come from the days of old. All right, from the days when God promised that a Messiah would be born. And he promised that even from the descendants of Eve. And then we had Abraham. And then we had Judah, Jesse, David. A man is going to be born, God's ruler, in Bethlehem. But on the other hand, this man who will be born has goings forth from days of eternity. So we have a duality here. And this can only be the divine Son of God, who was God in the beginning, as John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And so this little prophetic phrase in Micah speaks of both the humanness and the divinity of the God-man, Jesus Christ, who will be born in Bethlehem. And so back in our text in Luke, isn't it amazing that Augustus here thinks he is flexing his political power? That's what's going on. He's showing in this move, he thinks he's in control of everybody. That even Rome has its authority over the people of Israel. He's really showing them that. He's giving them a reminder that they're in a position under Rome as he forces them to register. And yet, even though he thinks he's flexing his might, what he's actually doing is what the Lord God Almighty exactly wants him to do and when he wants him to do it, in sending Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem so that the Lord Jesus Christ would be born. This one who is Son of God and this one who is the promised descendant of David that we saw in Micah. He's going to fulfill Scripture. Now, the text in Luke 2 does not specifically say that Mary had Jesus the night they arrived in Bethlehem. I think often that's assumed when we retell the Christmas story because they're staying somewhere where they had to put Jesus in a manger, which is a feeding trough since there was no room at the inn. Seems like that's a last minute kind of a scramble since there was no other place. And so that's a good, valid possibility. But I just want us to keep that in mind and look at the text with fresh eyes. It could have been the next day, it could have been 3 days later, or whatever. We really don't know. Look beginning with me in verse 4, again in Luke chapter 2. It says, "Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him, and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So the days were completed for her to give birth while they're there in Bethlehem. And they're staying somewhere where the animals are normally kept, because we know this word manger means feeding trough. And I'd like for you just to take a moment to consider the amazing contrast that Luke even paints for us here between Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 1, we had the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner to Christ. Now, the birth of John the Baptist was foretold and it was announced at the capital, in the temple, in the center of the Jewish nation. In fact, there was a whole multitude of people outside when the angel appeared to Zacharias and then he couldn't speak and they knew that he had seen a sign. Jesus, by contrast, arrives where? In Bethlehem, this little town, which is like a little tent town. One commentator said it's called rural anonymity. If you were to put this in Texas terms, this would be a town in Texas that may be so small, they might not even have a Dairy Queen. That's how small it is. It was a very small town. Now, John the Baptist is the child of a priest and his righteous wife, and they were both elderly, and thus they would have been considered very wise. Jesus was the child of some common, peasant, low-income Jews who were very young. Imagine what that would have looked like to an outsider. Here comes this young, poor couple who were not yet married, and she's very pregnant. So there's an amazing contrast between these two births. You would think, if ever, there were a time when God would step in and enact his plans majestically, it would be right here, at the birth of the Son of God. But he purposely doesn't do that. The birth of the King of Kings was so humble that he's born in this little town in Bethlehem and laid down in a feeding trough because there was no room for them in the inn. Why? Well, there's many reasons, and I can give you at least two good reasons for certain. One of them is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to be served. I want you to look with me at Matthew chapter 10. A fascinating passage. We have James and John, the sons of thunder. Excuse me, I said Matthew. I meant Mark chapter 10. The sons of thunder come up to Jesus and ask him this question, and I just cannot believe having the guts to ask this. That's what amazes me. Mark chapter 10. Jesus' response to what they ask is very profound. Mark chapter 10, beginning in 35. And it says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." All right. And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Now, Jesus' response to James and John is very telling. He tells them, "You do not know what you are asking." And then he says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink, or be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" Now, I'm convinced that James and John don't know what this cup is, and they don't know what this baptism is. Christ tells him that. He says, "You don't know what you're asking." So what is the cup? This cup is that same cup that Christ grieved over in the Garden of Gethsemane. Even he, the Son of God, asked, "If possible, remove this cup from me. But not my will, thine be done." And here, even though he was grieved at that, James and John are asking for the cup. See, the cup was the death that he was about to endure on the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of his people. Now, interestingly, this cup is that death that he must endure, and he tells them that they are going to drink of the cup. They're going to drink of death. But look down in verse 45 in Mark chapter 10. Hope you're still there. It says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is why Christ came in humility. He came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, to be the sacrificial Lamb of God, to pay for the sins of his people on the cross. And so he came in humility. He was laid down in a manger as a baby. He was laid up on a cross for sins. And so he died in humility on the cross. He was born to serve. He died to serve. And therefore, you know that God highly exalted him, so that when he returns as king, every knee will bow and profess that he is the name above all names. He is the Lord. But at his first coming, he came in humility. Now, there's another reason that Christ was born in such a humble way, in such humble circumstances. And that was really, I think, a physical picture of his humility in becoming a man. Look with me at Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me there. In Philippians chapter 2, we have one of the most profound and certainly impossible things to comprehend with our brains. And this is really a text where you need to look at what some of these phrases are, do a word study on them so that you're not missing something. But let me read what is said of Christ here. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here we have Christ, and he did not regard equality with God. He was God, but he didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't regard it as something to hold on to. Well, how did he do that? It says he emptied himself. All right, what does that mean? Well, the text says that he took the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ emptied himself of this equality with God, and by emptying himself, he condescended and he humbled himself to the point of becoming a man. The language here is very clear in a sense, but impossible to comprehend, because how does God the Creator become part of the creation? How does he willfully empty himself of all of the glories that it is to be God and condescend as a man? How do we comprehend this? And see, I think we often think of how humbling it would be for a baby to be placed in a feeding trough. But the reality is, that's not what's amazingly humbling about Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. There is an infinitely greater gulf between God and man and that of a nice crib and a feeding trough. That's what I'm trying to say. Look at that quote that I put in your bulletin there by J.I. Packer. "The truth that God became a man is what is truly amazing about the birth of Christ." And he says, "The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like every other child." And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing, he says, even in fiction, is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. Amen. This is mind-boggling, and this is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, humbled himself to pay for our sins, you who are in Christ. And the humble circumstances in the birth of Christ are a picture, in a sense, of the humility that he demonstrated in becoming a man. And while the birth of Christ was in this little town, rural place, seemingly unnoticed by people all around, as far as the human eye could see, it gains a huge response from heaven, from the heavenly host. Read with me again, back in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. It says, "In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Amazing. And so there's the shepherds outside. You've heard the story. They're in the open night. They're keeping watch over their sheep. And this was common. Shepherds would take turns in the watch. They would make sure the sheep didn't stray, keep them safe from predators. Suddenly an angel appears to them. The glory of the Lord shines around them. They are terrified. But the angel speaks and says, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy. This is the most wonderful news that has ever been given since the fall of man. This is the news that God is now fulfilling his promise of the one who would be born that would crush Satan. He promised this to Adam and Eve even. And throughout the years. And finally, this anticipation is over. The one who has been born. This good news is the gospel of Christ." And the angel says, three things about this one who has been born. He says he is Savior, Christ, and Lord. Savior, Christ, and Lord, this one who has been born. So I want to look at those three amazing titles of who Jesus is right here in this little statement by the angels. Let's look at each one. Savior. What does this word Savior mean in the text? Simply, it means one who delivers. One who makes alive. One who causes escape. Do we need any of that? Do we need to be delivered? Do we need to be made alive? Do we need to be saved? Go ahead and go ask somebody today on the street. Hey, do you need to be saved? Do you need a Savior? I'm good. I've got things under control. And you know, I'm a pretty good person. I pay my taxes, usually, you know. And in fact, I try to be kind to everybody. I try to be pretty kind to my fellow man. And so really, I think it's the only fair thing that when I get up there, that they just let me into the pearly gates. You know? I tell you, friends, I really believe, especially in this part of the world, that may just be the most common mindset that is out there in America, even for those who may not admit it. And sadly, those individuals are purposely being deceived by the evil one and this world system. And even more sad is it is the responsibility of the church to make sure we tell those people they are wrong, or else they are doomed. And largely, that is not being told among the pulpits across America. There are two things that are avoided, and that is the great holiness of God and the great sin of man. And both of those things point to the fact that we need a Savior. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. I want to remind you just of something here about God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah is given a vision by God where he is ushered into the throne room of God. He's taken up into his throne room. And I just want to take a minute to look at what the reaction of this vision is by Isaiah, who, bear in mind, was a righteous man. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" We are given many attributes that God has in Scripture. He is loving and he is just. He is patient, but he is jealous of his name. He is humble and he is mighty, almighty. I don't know that you could say that any one of God's attributes are greater than another, except for maybe God's holiness. Here in this vision, we see that God is so holy that these perfect heavenly creatures in his holy presence must cover their faces and they must cover their feet. And we see that they praise him over and over in his presence, and they declare that he is holy, 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 three times for emphasis. I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, "The foundations even of this place, who are inanimate, even had the good sense to shake in the presence of this holy God." And in this vision of God, what is Isaiah's reaction? "Woe is me, for I am ruined." He's like a dead man. The utter filthiness of his own sin and his state condemns him. And to keep in mind, in our minds, from our perspective, he is a righteous man, but not in front of a holy God. And so back to the common man's thinking. Could we ever be good enough, quote unquote, to stand before this holy, holy, holy God? We are sinners, and we have been condemned ever since our father Adam sinned in the garden. Our very nature condemns us before God, and so we need a Savior. In John 1:29, we need the one that John declared was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was pointing to Jesus. See, Christ is the Savior and he's the Lamb, and he's different because he's been provided by God himself, and he's the only sufficient sacrifice for sin of the world. This is a Savior who would take away the sins of his people so that they can stand before a holy God, not because of their own righteousness, but because they have been blood bought and they are clothed in his righteousness. This is the good news of great joy, that this Savior has been born. All right. Now, he's also called Christ by the angels. Christ, which speaks to the fact that he is the Messiah. He is the fulfiller of prophecy, God's prophecy. It's a wonderful thing, if you ever have the time, to go through and do a study of the many different prophecies that are in the Old Testament that point to Christ. There are hundreds of them. In fact, I've got a Bible that in the back, it's got a little table that shows, I shouldn't say little, it's big, but it shows all of the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled and where they are in the Old Testament. I love it. But I just put down a few here that are obvious right here from Luke chapter 2. And I think there's one, maybe two, from Luke chapter 1. You don't need to turn to each text. Let me just tell you what they are here. In Isaiah 7:14, it tells us that Christ would be born of a virgin. In Micah 5, we looked at that. It tells us that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, as well as his existence being from eternity. Genesis 49 tells us that he would come from the tribe of Judah. And Jeremiah 23, verse 5, more specifically, tells us that he would be a descendant of David. And the last one there, in Isaiah 40, it speaks of John the Baptist, that Christ would be preceded by him as a forerunner. Now, that's just naming a few that are right here. But as you can see, God has no problems fulfilling his prophecy. He sovereignly moved in history to bring about Jesus Christ, this promised one, in such a way that he fulfilled all of the prophecies that were given about him. This man who was a real man who entered into history. He is truly the Christ. And the shepherds are told that he is the Lord. Another term. I want you to look back with me at Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. At what Gabriel said to Mary. Tom looked at this morning. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." I can't even imagine what Mary must be thinking here, and Tom mentioned that, as she is told this news by Gabriel. But something remarkable is revealed about who Jesus is. He's not just a man who was chosen by God to be the promised king. Not a man like men before had been raised up by God to be kings. More than that, Jesus is God himself, who is brought about by God himself, the Holy Spirit of God. And so it says he shall be called the Son of God. He is totally unique. He will be conceived of the Holy Spirit and of Mary. He had a human nature from Mary, and he had a divine nature from the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus, the God-man. He is Lord God in the flesh. I really don't understand, and I know there's people that do, but they read this verse and they get other things from it. It's very clear. God's word is telling us very plainly, Jesus is Lord in the flesh, conceived by the Holy Spirit and by Mary. What else could this one who was born of a virgin and born of God be? Or look, for instance, at another text here in verse 43 of Luke chapter 1. Mary and Elizabeth, they meet each other and they are both pregnant. And when they are together, John the Baptist leaps when she's filled with the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb. Look, beginning in verse 41 of Luke chapter 1. It says, "When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me?'" Elizabeth says, "The mother of my Lord." That's an odd thing to say, if she means anything else but the Lord God. She's saying this baby in Mary's womb is her Lord. Now, the word Lord is used 26 times in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Luke is writing to show this man, Theophilus, we're told that in Luke chapter 1, that he may know the truth. God, through Luke, is no doubt showing that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Every instance that it's used in Luke chapter 1 and 2, this word Lord, it refers to God. Every instance. There is no reason to think that it would mean anything else here. That would be strange. Or look also at the way that Christ and Lord is used in its orders to describe Jesus. In Luke chapter 2, the verse that we're looking at, the angels describe Jesus as Christ the Lord. In verse 11, Christ the Lord. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 26, look what it says there. it says, "And it had been revealed to him," this is Simeon, "by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." So we have Christ the Lord and the Lord's Christ. Jesus here, who's born in Bethlehem, is not only Christ the Lord, he's the Lord's Christ. He is both of those things because of what we read in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1. He was the promised one, a man from the line of David, the Messiah that would come. He is also the Lord himself, born to a virgin by the Holy Spirit. He's Christ the Lord. He is the Lord's Christ. And so the angels declare in verse 14, "Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace with whom he is pleased. All glory, all praise, all honor go to God who has supplied this Savior to men." God is the one who produced him by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it says, on earth, peace. Peace with whom he's pleased. That's talking about men. Peace between God and men because of the Lord's Christ who has been born. You see peace all over the place this time of year. You see it on decorations and in nativities. Peace, peace on earth, all that stuff. Do people know what that means? There has not been peace like this between God and men since the Garden of Eden, when man could be with God. And now, through Jesus Christ, the angels declare there is peace with whom he is pleased. For all those who are in Jesus Christ, there is now a peace between God and man. Hallelujah! And God will bring about the ultimate restoration of that peace when he comes again and his people are glorified. And he reveals them as the sons of God. Now, I really need to speed up, so let's go. Continuing on in Luke, we see the shepherds' reaction to the announcement about the birth of Christ in verse 15. And rather than reading all of it, I won't read through it as I planned, but notice, because we already read it, Glenn read it for us, there is no question whatsoever that this message to the shepherds from the angels was from the Lord. They say to one another, "Let's go straight to Bethlehem. Let's see this thing that happened that the Lord made known to us." It wasn't an illusion. It wasn't a dream or anything that any one of them questioned. They were certain that it was divine and special from the heavenly host, from God. This miracle had happened and they witnessed it. And so they hurry. And just as a practical application for us today, friends, may I just say, I know that all of you have heard of the good news of Jesus Christ. We have the completed canon of Scripture right here in front of us. So if you haven't done so, you need to hurry to him. There's no time to waste. The time to come to Jesus Christ is now. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "Do homage to the Son," or "kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for the wrath of God may soon be kindled." And it says, "How blessed are all who take refuge in him." God's patience will not last forever. It has an end. And all who do not come to Christ have the wrath of God abiding on them. Now, on the flip side, all who come to him will not be cast out. And the text says all who take refuge in him are blessed. How blessed they are. They're even called sons of God. We're even heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Now the sign the angels told them to look for was a baby lying in a manger. And they find him. And they tell everyone there about what was told them by the angels. And in verse 20, I'll read that. It says, "The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them." So we have a beautiful picture of what the reaction of an encounter with Christ is for God's people. It's here with the shepherds. They told everyone what they'd heard. They told everyone this gospel. this good news that Jesus the Savior had been born. And then they returned, glorifying and praising God for what they had seen. This was real, reverent worship coming from them. No one had to teach them how to do this. It came from their heart because their hearts were filled with praise that God had allowed them to see Jesus Christ the Savior as He is. Do you do that, those who are in Christ? Do you praise God that He has opened your eyes so that you can see Jesus Christ as the Savior for who He is? You should. We find similar praise and worship. Look down at verse 28 in Luke chapter 2. This is Simeon, and it says, "Then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things that were being said about him." We don't have time to look at all these things, but Simeon was promised by God that he would see Christ before he died. And here he's praising God that he got to see him. God fulfilled that promise. We have the words of Anna, the prophetess. Look at Luke 2:38. It says, "At that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for redemption, for the redemption of Jerusalem." Those who encounter Christ, who recognize him for who he is, are filled with praise and thanks because it is a supernatural thing that God has revealed to you who Jesus Christ is. And that's what you need to pray to God if you haven't seen that. Reveal Christ to you. Do that so that you might also be one of the sons of God and praise him for who he is. So I'll mention some conclusions from the text. I'm sorry for going so fast. A major conclusion we can gain from the text is that our Almighty God is sovereign. He is sovereign over all the events of history. He is sovereign over the decrees that are officially given by government kings. He is sovereign over every event in the life of yours, Christian. All of it. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all the deeps." And as a Christian, knowing that, you need to understand that God's ways are not our ways. That should be a great comfort to us. We would have never designed it this way. This was miraculous. But God always does what brings himself the most glory. You can count on it. And God is summing up all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And I won't go there, but in Matthew chapter 7, we have a sobering text that tells us there's going to be many people who have done amazing things they thought in the name of Christ. And he will answer back to them terrifyingly, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I never knew you." And so the real question is, do you know him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? That means, do you fellowship with him? Do you pray to him? Are you in his word that speaks of him? And this is a question that you don't need to answer to anybody else. Not the pastor, not the elders, not your friends, not your family. You are going to stand alone before God where all things are laid bare. So the question is, do you know him? Think of Christ not as the baby in a manger, but much more than that, as the conquering king who will come again. Let me pray for us. Our Father, how we again are amazed at the grace that you have given us that we did not deserve. We were hopeless. We were in sins. And you promised that you would send this one who would be a Savior to us, and you did so in a miraculous way. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he lived a sinless life that we couldn't live, that he died on the cross to pay for our sins, and we look forward to the future promises that we are given in Scripture, that he will come again, that he will defeat even the last enemy, which is death, and that we will reign with him in his kingdom because of your grace to us and because of what he has done for us. We praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.